Very warm welcome. Just to say that today, with the studies we're doing, we'll keep fairly close to the texts in the book, just so we can get through the material. But as you know, it's not a marathon. If some of you can't handle 8 sessions, you know that you can just come and go as you will, and that'll be that. But we'll have a few little announcements later. Anyone doesn't have a book, raise your hand. Book for those who don't haven't got a book, which is a good idea. Now, whilst those books have been given around, there is an introduction on Wonderful Counselor, on Christ. We just sang that song, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So if you ever needed counselling, you know where to go. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But we're not going to do a study on the nature of the Wonderful Counselor, but just simply to say that since all wisdom is in him, and we'll touch that a little bit later, then we have every right to apply to him. So let's turn to page one, Understanding Humanity and Situation. We'll have a word of prayer, then we'll commence our first study. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you've put into our hearts to come today to share, that we may be further equipped to be able to serve and minister to that humanity that you love and for whom you sent your Son and for whom he gave his life. And we pray, Father, that today you'll just give us fresh and alert minds and warm and receptive hearts. Help us, Lord, to be able to receive in order that we may be able to give. And, Father, keep us sensitive and alert, but also, Father, with the anticipation of faith, that these insights and truths which come to us, Lord, may come to us personally and not merely as a matter of material that we're collecting for collector's items. So bless us, Father, and help us to know that you are leading us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, page one, Understanding Humanity and its Situation. Now, how possibly can we counsel without wisdom? And in my understanding, counseling is the giving of helpful advice out of the wisdom you have. So if you don't have much wisdom, you can't do it, and so just forget it. But out of the bit of wisdom you have, give the bit of help that you can. But if you have great wisdom, then you can be very, very helpful. So that's the basis on which we think of the term word counselling. I know there are various ways of approaching it today, but we're not talking about what you might call secular counselling, but biblical counselling. So the necessity to understand theology. A psychological understanding of man, valuable as it may be, cannot discover the full nature of man, especially in relation to God and creation. That is necessary for true biblical counselling. We're not saying that all the psychological insights that you can get are useless, far from saying that at all. But the counselling we're talking about is biblical counselling, and we need to understand that. The world system has a wisdom, and while scientific disciplines seek to bring clarity and application from their research, man is such a creature as cannot be discovered by psychological means. At least he can't be discovered fully by psychological means. The biblical truth of man can be deduced from a true biblical theology, not only of man, but of God and creation. We stress that if we don't have a theology of God and of man and of creation, we're always at odds with ourselves. We're always lacking in wisdom. So what we're going to do for these next two studies is set the background, a theological background, to the things that we'll then attempt to share later on. Some of it, of course, may be just well known to you, but it'll be good to be refreshed in it anyway. So we come, first of all, to understand the Creator and creation. And this is all put in very brief statements, but we'll just try to enlarge that. First of all, we need to know God. That may sound simplistic, But that's what it's all about. We need to know God. We need to know his nature, and we need to know him as Father, as Creator, as King, and as Redeemer. We say there's four things. We are encapsulating an enormous range of truth concerning God, that he is Father, that he is Creator, that he is King, that is Redeemer. We'll see later that man is correlates to God. As God is Father, so man is Son, and so on. But we'll pick that up as we go. Now, God is the only one planning all history and its ultimate climax from which we see its meaning. So that's another way of saying the sovereignty of God, that everything is in God's hands from beginning to end, and everything is purposeful, and it's all moving towards an appointed goal. If we miss that perspective of history, which really is all history, then we certainly do not understand the nature of God. We may be able to grasp the fact that he is Father, that he is King, that he is Creator, that he is Redeemer, but unless we see it all to that purpose, that ultimate purpose that he's about, then we miss the heart and reality of the matter. Now, creation and its nature. And we say it's the prime thing in God's sight and planning, for he is a faithful creator. Now, if anyone told you that the prime thing in the scriptures is creation, apart from the fact of God himself, that what God is about, more than anything else, is creation, you might stop and think, gosh, I don't know that I could accept that. But it's true. The prime thing that God is about is creation. Not just creating, but bringing his creation to its ultimate climax and fulfillment. You would say, no, the big thing God about that God is about is redemption. You'd say that because we are human beings, and so much of our ideas of God and salvation are slanted towards us. We think in terms of how does this affect me, or what do I get from this? Can you see that? We're not thinking in terms of God's holiness. We're not thinking in terms of his sovereignty. We're not thinking in terms of what he's planned. We're thinking in terms of what benefit do I get. So, of course, we exult over redemption, because that saves us from ultimately perishing. So we're glad about that. But what God is setting out to do in history is to show us, and not just to show it, but to do it, that he is the faithful creator. If he creates, and then he abandons his creation, or if he's unable to sustain his creation, or if he's unable to bring it to its ultimate full climax, then he has failed. And that is the accusation that keeps coming. Now, you may have already picked up the fact, I hope you have, that human beings in this world are very insecure, and they're always worrying, and they're always unsure that God is handling history and his creation appropriately, so that there's no need to fear. But if we can see that the thesis of Scripture is, God, you can entrust your souls to a faithful creator, as Peter puts it, then we'll see that what matters is that God brings his creation through to its ultimate climax. Of course, in order to do that, we have redemption because of the fall of man. But that isn't the main point. The fact is that whilst redemption restores us to what was creational, God's great point in using it is his ultimate goal, that he will stand peerless at the end of what we call time and in eternity as the faithful creator. Well, that's the great background to beginning to understand man. Now, we spend so much time trying to understand who man is, what he is, and why he's about what he's about. Now, what we've got to do as we'll use the term counselors, people who are being helpful, but simply as that, is to be able to understand man thoroughly. And we will have to understand man in all his aspects. For instance, I wonder if anybody here really knows what it means to be an innocent person. Man was created in innocence. If we could understand all the personal and intimate and emotional overtones of that, we can't. Nobody here can really get into the shoes or the heart or the mind of an innocent person, because none of us here is innocent. We never have been, but we are as innocent because of justification, but we are not innocent. Yet the scriptures give us many, many helpful indications of what man was as he was created. So if you don't understand man, then it's rather pointless going ahead and trying to help him. But you have to understand him, as we see here, in all his phases. First as an innocent creature with what was ahead of him, and then man fallen, and then man seeking, or needing rather, not seeking, but needing redemption, man redeemed, man in a position of his of unholiness of life when he's aching for holiness, man on the road to his destiny, eternity, all of those things. We should understand every one of those things enough to be able to meet any person who's at any point in any one of those stages. Does that make sense? See that? That if you can't, you can never understand, we'll do a little bit more of this when we come to the fall, but you can never understand a fallen human creature unless you know what he fell from. You can never understand the nature of sin unless you know what it was for man to be sinless, and so on, and so on. So that theological background is very, very important. Without it, we are so bereft. Now, man in innocence correlates with God in his nature. That is, he is son to God's Father, he is a creature to God's creatorhood, he is a subject to God's kingship, and he is a partner to God working in history. That is something to do with the nature of man. Just to give a little hint ahead, when man was created, he was created complete as a creature. He was created complete as a son. He was created complete as a subject of God, the King. And he was created as a co-worker with God in history. Now, those of us who receive redemption, we would say we've had very beautiful flashes, very beautiful times of intimacy with God as Father. Would that be true? Very beautiful times of intimacy with God as our King, glad to be under his sovereignty and commanded by him. We have discovered to some degree what it is to be creaturely and to be dependent upon the Creator, so that we're not going our own way. The way of a man is not in himself. It is not in a man to direct his own footsteps. Creaturely dependence. We would say that we had had more than useful flashes of those experiences. But really, that's just touching the edge. How can we go back and see the intimacy, the lack of guilt, the utter innocency, the complete and unmarred joy and peace and love, and the rest of the fruit of the Spirit were just natural, like gentleness and goodness and kindness and patience and self-control. They would be natural to man in his original state. Can you see that? So if you don't understand that, how are you going to understand what we call the existential guilt of a human being who was created to be that way and discovers he's far from being that way and carries that all his life? Do you see that? We don't even begin to understand a human being. I don't want to make too many ad-lib comments today so I can get through our material. When you start ad-libbing, then you take up a lot of time. But there is a philosophy today that man is a poor, crushed creature, and that we should be attending upon him, and we are very fortunate to have the gospel to take to him, and it'll be good if he responds, but really he's the one to be pitied. The idea of man having rebelled against God and being caught up in the vortex of his own guilt and shame and sin is a long way away. So we would have to understand the absolute innocence and purity of man as created in order to understand the viciousness of the fall and the terrible degradation that has brought to him as a human being, and to begin to deal with that. Any softness and any sloppiness on our part would hinder being able to really help a person who has fallen. Right, now the three elements, God, man and creation, working together, are ontological and functional. Now, some people joke about us using the word ontological, but it's a good word. It means things as they essentially are. They can't be otherwise. God can't be other than what he is. So if you talk about the ontology of God, that's what you mean. But if you talk about the ontology of man, you are talking about man as God created him. And as he essentially is. Now you probably know that there's not a human being on this earth who really understands what sin is. We can think of its impact, its effects, some of the things that are involved in it, but we cannot really look at sin and understand it. Because sin doesn't have any ontological reality. It's not essentially a thing. It is something. I use the word thing and I can't escape that. I can't escape language, do you see that? Because true language is ontological. And so if you're going to talk about happiness, that's ontological. Unhappiness is not ontological, so you have to put an un, and you have to negate what is essentially so. Can you see that? Dis-ease is a dis of true ease. So we are handicapped linguistically trying to cope with what a human being is. Can you see that? And can you, just to this point of our study, can you see the enormous ground that we're trying to cover? But can you see the enormous importance of that? And that if you research it till the end of your life, you'll never get, you'll never wrap yourself around it all. Don't have to, really. But, see, God is God, man is man, creation is creation. Man, of course, is part of creation. Now, those, if man is in total harmony with God, and creation is in total harmony with God, and God is working his purpose, then everything is really essentially as it should be. And as it is, you can't alter anything from what it is essentially. You can distort it, you can make ravages upon it. But what it is, it is. For instance, man is a child of God. Some people don't like you saying that because they say, well, he can only become a child of God by redemption, and excuse the word, but he can re-become a child of God by redemption. But he was created to be a child of God. He was created to be a son of God. He was created to be a servant of God. That's how he is ontologically. And if he falls away from that, he's in deep trouble. Does that come through? And since most that we see today about us isn't ontologically functioning, then that's our problem that we have. That's why we're raising up great armies of social workers and welfare workers and psychologists and psychiatrists and psychotherapists and we go on and on trying to cope with the unontological nature of everything that is happening around us. Now by functional we mean almost the same thing. When God said as he created each day it is good, he meant that each element that he created was good, but at the end he said it is very good, meaning it is functionally good, meaning it is appropriate, meaning that everything functions together with everything as he created it. Now we know that's not the case, don't we? We know things, and we'll see that in a moment, are out of kilter. But essentially the universe is a functional universe. Nothing is created just haphazardly, arbitrarily, by chance, off the cuff. Everything relates to everything, relates to everything, relates to everything. Even, you've heard the ad, how many of this goes with this? Goes with this, goes with that, goes with this, you know what I mean? And there's an ontological reality to that, if you know what I mean. I don't want to skirt around the problem, but you would, one's heart pants after it, but you've got to leave it at that. All right. Now, the next thing that we have to see in this first part about God and man is that man and creation are totally dependent on God. See, man is not living in his in ontological reality or ontological harmony. He's not living essentially as he is unless he is wholly dependent on God. You would know that's the big problem, wouldn't you? Our independency is another name for sin, isn't it? But you would know that to be totally dependent is a kind of a Christian dream, if you know what I mean. Like abiding in him and being still and knowing he is God. It's all sweet dreams and ideals for us, but how much of it is reality? So until man is totally dependent upon God and creation is totally dependent upon God, then that which is ontological doesn't fully obtain. Now, when we come to man in the fall, we'll see that to become unontological or anti-ontological, against ontological, or anti-ontological, which means taking the place of that which is ontological and making your own ontology. Can you see all those phases that human beings are in? Anti, un, and anti. If you can see now that if man moves out of that structure of God, man, and creation as it is ontologically, then all the problems that you're going to face come out of that. And how are you going to help people if you don't understand what the thing is ontologically? If you can't see this shifted from that relationship, can you see that now? And so I would urge you, I know there's a high spirituality around today which tells us that because we're a tactile generation, we want to feel everything and see it and see it in operation. Because of that, some of us will not sit down and do a bit of investigation, and we've got the whole of the world to do it. And so we think, oh, that's very unspiritual. It isn't really, because if you are looking for wisdom, you can ask God off the cuff, Lord, give me wisdom, I lack wisdom, and if God decides it's a good thing to give it to you and not to encourage you in laziness, then he'll give it to you. And you'll get passed on an ad hoc principle. But God wants us to become wise. And the only way in which we become wise is to know his word. Because through his word we know him, and so on and so on. Anyway, that's obvious, isn't it? Man and the fall. The intrusion of evil. The serpent. Remember, the serpent was more beautiful than any creature of the field, and so he came to entice. And we know that Paul says that Eve didn't transgress so much as she was beguiled. And you remember the question was, has God said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Very cunning, insinuating way of speaking. And then Eve's naive response, she said, we can eat of every tree, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right, we're down to the heart of the matter. Because in the day that we eat thereof, she says, we'll die. And he says, the liar, because he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning, the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, he said, you shall not surely die. It is the first lie. And your eyes will be opened and you will know good and evil. That was a half lie. I mean, it was a lie, but it wasn't the truth. So the woman was beguiled from God's word by the serpent. Now, lots of these shifts, we don't really understand them. We don't see how significant they are. Once for all, a woman shifted from the word of God. That's where the trouble began. And as the woman was enticed by this beautiful creature, so man became enticed also by a beautiful creature, the woman. I am not joking. I don't have any hidden agenda about this one. It's there in Scripture. See that he was enticed, and he knew what he was doing, but he liked the enticement more than the obedience. So God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. So woman departed from God's word, man departed from God's word, and man understood what he's about, and the male, I mean, understood what he's about, and did it. And there was the fall. And with him took the whole human race. And don't think the whole human race wasn't with him in it. Somebody said when Adam sinned, the whole human race stood up and applauded. Good on you, Adam. That's what we're all about. And that's what Paul brings out in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, doesn't he? Because he says, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for all did sin. did sin then in Adam. We were all in the loins of Adam. So the whole human race sinned and it fell. Now that fall, nobody can even begin to compute the enormity of it and the extraordinary effects of it down through history. It was the beginning of man's dissociation from God. Now, it's nice to put in a word like that, dissociation. That's a frightening thing, that the Son becomes a sunless creature. The creature becomes a creatureless creature. The subject becomes a subjectless subject. And the co-worker with God becomes a selfish worker for himself. That's all that happened. That's enormous. And the implications of that are enormous. And I still keep urging you that if you come to a human being who's in a lot of trouble, don't pity the person. Don't let your pity get in the way of theological reality. We are enticed by our own sin. We're enticed and we fall. And that's what happens. So this man, and there's nobody who can ever give to you the dimensions of that horrible thing that happened. Now, in Romans 1, it says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish hearts were darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into corruptible forms like bird and men and beasts. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. So man now has to see God, he has to see man, he has to see creation. He has to refuse what is ontological. Can you follow that? Can you? He has to refuse the ontological, because the moment you refuse God, you refuse creation. And so man spends his time seeking to rationalize God, man, and creation after the lie that he has now created or espoused. In other words, men and women every day, you and I too, don't forget about it, we may be redeemed, but we are constantly rationalizing away the ontological reality, the truth, so that we can live in a lesser situation that is not so confronting and demanding to us. So then we can say man now is out of kilter. He's out of context. See, out of kilter. It's like in a machine, suddenly a cog or one component of that machine, suddenly, you know, sometimes you suddenly your engine in your car will give a roar and everything will rattle and shake. You know what I mean? It's out of kilter. It's unontological, so far as the car is concerned anyway. And you know that, the vibrations. And a man is in that sort of shuddering situation. He's out of kilter, but he learns to call out of kilter, kilter, being in kilter, and being in kilter, out of kilter. So he does not explore the extraordinary wonders of a true situation, knowing God, being truly man. So he has to suppress the truth. And Paul says that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Every day, man is wrought upon to suppress the truth. Otherwise he'd be confronted by it, and that would be frightening to him in his guilt. Man is living the lie for the truth. We've seen that already. Now, we've got a study today on asymmetrical sexuality. Asymmetrical sexuality. Everybody perks up then when you talk about, use the word sexuality. Asymmetrical doesn't matter about that, but we're interested to know what you're going to talk about anyway. But there are two things that absolutely constitute the reality of life to a human being. One is vocation, and the other is sexuality. You can't separate them, as we'll see. So man now has vocational problems. I don't even mean just getting a job. That's hard enough. But I'm talking about doing and being what God has called us to be in this world for the time we're in it. That's enormously important. And you've got all these problems along those lines. And sexuality. I've got a little word, so sexuality, you see that because it's linked with vocation. There wouldn't be probably any of us here don't have some sexual problems today. Here, hardly anyone here would not have a problem somewhere along the line. Now, this great thing that man has lost, he's lost the true object of his worship. Worship, if I say creation is the primary thing so far as God is concerned, then I'll say worship is the primary thing so far as human beings are concerned. Worship is giving worth to give appropriate worth to every object into which you come into contact, every person into which you come into contact, to give appropriate worth to yourself and to God. That constitutes our whole life. We worship 24 hours a day. We give worth to, we really give appropriate worth to, which is true worship. Can you see that? So we are unsatisfied, we are unfulfilled, if you can use that dreadful term, unless we are worshipping God wholly, loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So there's man in the fall. Now the reality of the curse and the coming of the proto-evangel, we must keep two things in mind all the time. This is the world we live in. One of them is guilt and the other is grace. If you've heard some dreadful stories about people here always talking about grace, just don't worry about them. It's actually, the Bible talks a lot about it too, but that's... Some people seem to think it's a misdemeanor to ever emphasize grace. Well, why they put miss on the front of demeanor? Two things in mind, guilt and grace. Keep those there for the moment, we'll come to them. The curse alters man's pattern of living and relationships. You know, we should be going through all of this. We should be spending the first week going through all of this theology. The next Saturday we'll start on the other things, you know, the things of helping and assisting and aiding and counselling. But the curse that came, you know what the curse was, that a woman was to have, that the serpent was to eat of the dust of the earth, has gone to his belly. The woman was to have pain in childbirth and horror of horrors, her husband rule over her. I just paused for a moment with that soak in. The response of the woman was that if she would want to rule over man, that's pretty exegetically sound, but we won't go into that in a minute. Anyway, that's what she does, whether she wants. Anyway, and then the matter of the curse on the earth. The earth has been subjected to futility. It can't fulfill its ontological aspirations and functions fully. Go and see our beautiful vegetable garden up there and see how much time we spend trying to get the weeds out of it and the thistles, you know, and trying to keep the balance of the soils, nutrients and so on and so on. Man, all of these things impinge on man all the time. Because as you would know, man is very angry with the curse. He's always, you know what I mean, he's got a temperamental lawnmower. Ever fancy a lawnmower being temperamental? You know, it's just a bit of metal put together in that way. Obviously the man who kicks it is the temperamental one. But that never strikes us, does it? We strike it, right. Now, here we have this incredible thing. Cain, man of rebellion, lives under guilt by living under the lie. He lies to himself and he lies to God and he lies to his brother, but he's a man of rebellion. This is one of the responses or reactions from the fall. Now, it's all coming thick and fast, I know, trying to get it all in 40 minutes, this whole first study, but can you see how necessary it is to have that whole perspective before you start to even begin to talk to a human being? So when you meet somebody who's Cain, and you probably meet that in the mirror, you'll know where you are. Abel, man of faith. This is the incredible thing. See, guilt on the one hand, Cain, grace on the other hand, right from the beginning, out of the same womb, and almost the same moment, we think Cain and Abel were twins, comes a man of faith and a man of evil, a murderer and a martyr. A person and a prophet all come out of the same womb. Now there's the complexity you've got in your human situation. Can you see that? So he lives under grace by facing the truth. All men of faith and women of faith live under grace by facing the truth. But both Cain and Abel are under the curse. If Abel had a little vegetable patch, which I don't know if he did or not, You'd still have the same kind of weeds that came up under Cain's, in Cain's vegetable patch, if you can pick up the full symbolism of that for the whole of life. See that? Nobody's more under the curse than, or less than anyone else. But the curse is not necessarily destructive. In our early days of marriage, when my wife was a very difficult person to get on with, when I was a very difficult person to get on with, we were living on a... And when I'd get angry, I'd go out and empty the toilet. You know, we had one of those pan things, and I used to go dig a hole to empty it, you see. And I found the curse was great. Do you know what I mean? It's great to work off your guilt. Curse is a great blessing, really. Now, of course, you know, just have a button and it's all done. Right. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:11 that we are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The ends of the ages have come. We believe in what he's called his present evil age, but we are members of the age to come. We taste of the powers of the age to come. So man lives in a situation where he, as I say, it's the intersection of two ages. That's the old age and that's the new age, and we live in that intersection there of those two ages. And so we are locally and spatially in this present evil age. We are by membership in the age to come. Can you see that? And there are problems all the time. Do we understand that when we meet a human being? That he, even if he's an unbeliever, he's in the confluence of two ages. Living in faith under God's grace. Covered a lot, haven't we? Now you see, you live under the curse, but there was the proto-evangel, when God said to the serpent that he would crush his head, even though the serpent would bruise the heel of the crusher, that there was that hope for humanity there. So promise, the word of God, faith, the understanding of grace. That's what we live under. Now you're going to have to help people who live in guilt and grace. Isn't that incredible? You'll have to help people who live only in guilt. But you'll have to help people who live in guilt and grace. They won't understand the dynamics of guilt and the dynamics of grace. Do you? Conflict in regard to the two worlds, but stability by faith in God. Some of us all the time whistling in the dark. We call it singing in the light. But we're really whistling in the dark. We're trying to... Can you hear what I'm saying? We pump ourselves up to say this is how it is. We don't really understand the stability we can have in simple faith in God. Then what we've got to see in history is the God's gift of covenant, first to Noah in regard to judgment, then to Abraham, Isaac and Israel. We have to understand the environment of the people of grace. Don't have to understand much, do we? But it's all there. The materials are all there. That's a fantastic thing. The partial failure of Israel under covenant and the promise of the new covenant. These are the materials we have to hand for our counselling. The revelation of God and the truth by Christ. Christ came as man, so now we know what a man is for the first time. When Christ comes, we know what a man is. Do you see that? Both by his life, his ministry, and in the cross, resurrection and ascension events, we have a revelation of God. Do you have that all under your belt? Can you just lift that out and share it with people? Just like that. The revelation of the revelation at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, what Christ did and was as the revelation now becomes revealed to us, the revelation of the revelation. And you don't have a revelation without participation. So you're just going to participate in the entirety of Christ and all his acts and accomplishments, just like that. Enormous wisdom, isn't there, in that. The new environment of the people of grace, the church. And we come here this morning, we sit, we sing, and immediately we're in a different environment, even spatially, but emotionally, temperamentally, and relationally than we are elsewhere. And the new covenant through Christ and its dynamic grace effects. Right, that's our first study. We're going to take a break now for 5 minutes.